It's quite lovely to be with the saints at Westview in Oak Bay this morning. And thank the Lord, no snowstorms this weekend. That was a little rattling last week. I tried for half an hour to get connected, and thankfully we were able to have audio connection. If you were not with us last week, we looked at five tactics that the enemy uses to keep the Lord's people in the world, to sideline them from their calling and their ministry. And I just want to review those quickly. We saw that the enemy wants to keep us so busy in the land or in Egypt, the world, that we have no time for him. We saw that the enemy will then try to, may allow us to worship, but he wants to keep us in the land, keep us in corruption in doing so, so it's unacceptable to the Lord. He will then try the tactic of influencing us in a border position. Pharaoh was willing to let the Israelites out of Egypt, but he says, don't go very far. He wanted to be able to influence them by the delicacies of Egypt, hopefully to pull them back into the world. And then fourthly, we saw that Satan wants to keep our children in the world. He'll give up on the older generation if they hold firm in their faith, and he'll go after the next generation. And then lastly, we saw that the devil wants us to keep our resources in the world so they're not available for the work of God. So we're coming now to Exodus chapter 11, and God is going to introduce to us the solution for all these satanic tactics of trying to keep his people in Egypt, and the same for keeping us in the world and sidelining us from the work of the Lord. So we're going to pick up now in Exodus chapter 11, and the solution is a lamb, the blood of the lamb. And so today we want to take a thorough look in chapter 12. There'll be six things I want to share with you, summary points concerning God's lamb. And then we're going to follow this transition from redemption to sanctification. What God redeems, he sanctifies. There's no thought of God to redeem something and then not use it. He's redeeming things for his purpose. He sanctifies them for his purpose. And so we're going to transition into chapter 13 and think for a few moments about what sanctification means. So in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out altogether." And then the Lord tells Moses that they're going to despoil Egypt in verse 2. The people are going to look favorably on, the Egyptians will look favorably on the Israelites and give them silver, gold, and so forth. Moses would be, his name would be acclaimed as a powerful man in Egypt in verse 3. Then in verse 4, it says, "Then Moses said, thus says the Lord," so he's accounting this to the people now, he's bringing the word of God to the Israelites, "about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. The firstborn of Pharaoh, down the firstborn of the servants, to the firstborn of even the animals." And it's important to understand that this plague was against all the firstborn in Egypt. The firstborn really represents the people. God was going to strike the firstborn to show that this was a plague across the board through Egypt that affected the Egyptians as well as the Israelites and the animals. This was God's solution. The 10th plague would bring deliverance of his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of Pharaoh's hand, out of the enemy's tactics to keep them in the land. It says in verse 6, "Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between Egyptians and Israel." Well, what would the difference be? blood of the Lamb. And so God was pronouncing a plague on all of Egypt against his people, against the Egyptians, against the animals, but he was also giving a means of deliverance from it. And it would be the ultimate deliverance, so it would bring not only redemption, but sanctification. And so this was God's plan all along. That's why at times he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to get to this 10th plague, which so beautifully typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the solution to sin. It's Christ, the blood of Christ. It's a solution to sanctification, redemption. And so we're going to see this beautiful tie in these chapters with our lovely Lord. So now going to chapter 12. We read, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. So the Hebrew calendar was going to align so that Aviv or Aviv would be the first month in the Hebrew calendar. It would start with redemption. And that's where our walk with the Lord begins too. That's the beginning of the days when we're redeemed in Christ. Nothing before that really matters. The month you shall begin shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of a year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself, and mark this, a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, mark that, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. So we see in verse 3, he speaks of a lamb. In verse 4, he speaks of the lamb, a singular lamb. And then in verse 5, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep and from the goats. This lamb was to be put in a pen with the goats on the 10th day of the first month, and it was tested for 4 days to make sure that it wasn't sickly, that was in good shape to be sacrificed. And then on the 14th day of the first month, that little lamb would be taken and slaughtered, and the blood would be collected. And so the Passover lamb was a beautiful type that God was placing in Scripture for us to further understand the Lamb which would take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said, speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Passover lamb had to be a male. The Lord was a male. The Passover lamb had to be a yearling in the prime of its life. The Lord was in the prime of his life when he was sacrificed. Passover lamb had to be without blemish. The Lord was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was impeccable. Hebrews 4 tells us he was born sin apart. There was nothing in him that could respond to sin. He was holy humanity. And then he proved that 33 plus years. He endured the contradiction of sinners. He walked on a sin-cursed planet, rubbing shoulders with spiritually dead people his entire life, suffering persecution, rejection, all that with complete sinlessness. And so that's what's pictured in the 4 days of testing. So 6 points concerning God's Lamb. And the first point is this: is the Lord Jesus your Lamb? Is the Lord Jesus your Lamb? It says, take a lamb in verse 3, the lamb, and then your lamb. In verse 3, the Lord is not just one of many ways to heaven. And then in verse 4, it's possible to recognize that the Lord is the way to heaven and yet not receive him. In verse 5, your lamb, that's personal. 25 years ago, this past June, I went into, this is when I was still in engineering, I went into Sunstrand early on a Monday morning to make up time because I had a new Bible study. And I met a man at the coffee pot named Craig. He got there just a little bit before me, and he poured me a cup of coffee. I didn't know him very well. We were both lead engineers on key programs, but I didn't know him that well. And he looked at me and said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He says, "Is that a Bible on your desk?" I said, "It is." And then he said, "Well, do you read it?" And I said, "Craig, I read it every day." And then I started putting some pollutants in my coffee and stirring it. And I said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you have a Bible?" He says, "I do." I said, "Do you read it?" I just asked him the same questions back. And he said, "Well, I used to, but I don't anymore." And I said, "You know, Craig, if you will give me 13 lunch hours, I will teach you the basics of what the Bible is all about." He got excited. "You really do that, man?" I said, "Yeah, you give me 13 lunch hours." So he agreed to study with me. I was going to take him through Gene Gibson's basic Christian training. He stood me up twice, so we moved it to before work. He was a little late, but he came, and you could just see the Word of God and Spirit of God working on him. And one of the most exciting memories I have of Craig is on our third lesson, which is on lordship and the basic Christian training. He was in the conference room. We'd switch back to lunch hours now before I was there. And I came in, and you could feel the energy in the room. He was vibrating at the table. He was just full of joy. You could just sense the presence of the Lord. And I said, "Craig, something's changed. What happened?" And he yells out, "I'm a believer," just like that, which is kind of a crazy thing to do in a big office area. And, you know, people are turning around, you know, who's yelling here about such things. And here's what Craig said. He said, he was a come out of a religious environment. He said, "I knew that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin." He said, "I knew Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I knew Jesus Christ died on the cross." And then he teared up and he said, "And he died for me." See, that's the difference. You can have intellectual knowledge, but until he becomes your lamb, the cross of Christ, all the fruitfulness, all the benefit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection can't be obtained. And so that day he got saved, and it was a joy to see his wife come to the Christ just a few months later. So the question is the Lord Jesus Christ your lamb? You may have a lot of intellectual knowledge, but have you come to the point of recognizing that there's no other way that you can get to heaven except by the finished work of God's Lamb, the shed blood of God's Lamb? And the second point, if we look at verse 6, it says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel," and mark this, "shall kill it at twilight," singular, "shall kill it at twilight." Look at the end of verse 11. "It is the Lord's Passover." Verse 21, "Kill the Passover lamb." Verse 27, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord." I find this very interesting that throughout this chapter, the Passover lamb is spoken of singularly. Now, there were thousands of lambs that would have perished this night in preparation for the Passover feast and the applying of blood to the doorpost and lintel so the destroyer would pass over the Hebrew homes. And the point is this. First point is the Lord Jesus Christ, your lamb. The second point is the Lord Jesus Christ is God's lamb, his only lamb. And so thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered this night, but in the mind of God, he was thinking of his own son. Israel shall kill it at twilight. It is the Lord's Passover. This was the Lord's lamb. When Isaac and Abraham were ascending a mount in the land of Moriah, and Abraham was going to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice in the obedience of God, Isaac saw the knife, he saw the fire, he saw the wood. He said, "Dad, we're missing something here. Where's the sacrifice?" And you remember Abraham's words, "God will provide himself a lamb." And God did it through the incarnation of his own son, born of a virgin, living sinless life, fully tested, and then willingly gave his life and shed his blood at Calvary for us. So the Lord Jesus is God's Lamb. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire in its head with its leg and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain unto morning, and what remains of it until morning shall be burned with fire. So once the throat of the lamb was slit and the lamb bled out, the blood was collected, then it was to be wholly roasted with fire. Fire speaks of judgment in Scripture. It was to be eaten, and whatever was left was to be burned by fire. And so we get the picture of the Passover lamb being totally consumed by fire and judgment. And that's our third point. God's lamb was totally consumed. There wasn't anything the Lord could do to satisfy God's anger over sin other than to give himself wholly and fully to the will of God, which required his death at the cross. The wrath of God came upon him. God covered his son in darkness. He wouldn't even let the world look upon his son. It was a private matter. Just as Abraham and Isaac went up the hill in Moriah to sacrifice, Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the two men were left at the bottom of the hill. It's a private matter, the cross. And in the flames of Calvary, in the judicial judgment of God for human sin, all that fell upon Christ, and he was totally consumed. No bone was broken in him. We read that in Psalm 34:20. This scripture was fulfilled. And likewise, there was to be no bones of the Passover lamb broken. It was to be kept intact. Again, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So if you were in a Hebrew family and you were back in Egypt at this time, if you had taken a yearling lamb without blemish and put it in a pen and looked at it for 4 days to make sure it was healthy, it wasn't sick, it was an acceptable sacrifice, and then at twilight on the 14th day of the first month, you cut the lamb's throat, you let it bleed out, you collected the blood, you wholly roasted it, you prepared the herbs, the unleavened bread, you had the feast. You could do all that. And yet, when God came, if he didn't see the blood on the doorpost and lintel of that house, the firstborn in the house still died. And so the fourth point is, the blood of God's lamb must be applied. It's not enough to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's lamb. We must, by faith, pick up the hyssop and apply the blood to the doorposts and lintels of our soul, so to speak. We must apply the blood of Christ. About 3.5 years ago, we had a couple at our kitchen table. They've been coming to Bible study, and that particular night, nobody else came but that couple. And I thought, well, this is the time to talk with Joe. And so I asked Joe question after question. I said, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he would say yes. And do you believe that he was sinless? And he would say yes. Do you believe he died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Yes. He had all the right answers. And then I looked at it and I said, Joe, have you ever asked the Lord to save you? He goes, well, I've never prayed out loud in my life. I said, well, don't you think it's about time, if you know all the answers of what to do, that you ask the Lord to save you? And those are always the best prayers, those first prayers of someone who isn't concerned about eloquence and just a simple prayer, Lord, save me. I don't deserve it. I remember when he got done, he says, was that enough? Did I get up too okay? I said, well, the Lord knows your heart, and that's all that matters. But the blood must of the Lord Jesus must be applied. It's already been shed for everyone. But by faith, we have to believe the gospel message, and then the blood of Christ is applied. Now, it's important to understand that the firstborn was just representative of the family. When God did redeem his people, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, he got them alone together with him at Mount Sinai, there would be an opportunity then for all the adult men, again, representing the nation, to contribute a half shekel of silver. Silver in scripture represents redemption. And so they call this atonement money. The money itself didn't atone for anything. But when each person came to the temple with their half piece of shekel, what they were saying is, yes, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were giving their confidence in that. That's what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt, that they had been redeemed. The firstborn would be judged, but the whole nation, if they didn't apply the blood, but the whole nation was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Excuse me. Now I'm going to come back to the topic of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that starts in verse 14, Moses' instructions to the people. But I want to keep on this subject matter of God's Lamb. So let's go to verse 22. And in verse 21, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop was a short, bushy desert plant. And if you pulled it out of the ground and shake the dirt off, turn it upside down, you could twist off the top part of the plant and then turn it back up, you got a poor man's paintbrush. Hyssop was always in the hand of the priest. It was a means of applying usually blood of the sacrifice to something, or cleansing water, anointing oil, or something of that sort. But it was always in the hand of the priest. And so here we see there to take hyssop, dip it in the blood, that is the basin, strike the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into the house to strike you. Now, in verse 22, when it says, dip it, that's the hyssop, in the blood that is in the basin. For years and years, I thought of a basin in terms of what we would in the English language, like a big bowl. And so I had this mental picture that they'd slit the throat of the lamb, and someone was holding the lamb, someone had a bowl there, and they were collecting the blood. But after doing some further research into the Hebrew word here is calf, C-A-P-H. And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find it 34 times, and 26 of those 34 times, it relates to a part of a door, a doorway, or a threshold. Generally, it speaks of a threshold. And so the basin here is not a bowl. It is the low area before the first step into the house. It's where the garbage would collect. After it rains, garbage debris would settle there. It was a low place, the basin before the threshold. And so what I think happened is that each family took their lamb, and right there at the entrance into their house, the throat of the lamb was slit. The blood literally poured out into the basin or the threshold of the doorway. And then that would make sense. All they'd have to do then to apply it to the doorposts and the lintel is to take the hyssop, dip it in the threshold, and frame the doorposts, the lintels, and so forth. The point of all this is the door was completely framed in blood. The bottom, the sides, and the top, they would have blood applied all the way around. And then they went in. And if God saw the blood, then he passed over that house. Well, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he was a bloody mess from head to toe. His hands, his out to the side, his head pressed with thorns. They took a reed and beat the thorns into our Lord's head. He had a nail through his 2 feet. He was a bloody mess from top to bottom, side to side, framed in blood. And when the Lord sees that doorway, he remembers, or he foresees his son at Calvary, covered in blood. And so the fifth point is this, the blood of God's lamb liberates us from the world. The same blood that prevented the destroyer from coming in and taking the life of the firstborn would be the same blood that the next morning God's people would open the door, day of liberation, and they would step out over that bloody threshold into a new beginning with the Lord. And God was taking them out of Egypt. And so the blood, same blood that brought the deliverance from judgment also enables God's people to go into the world and to represent him, enables God's people to enjoy his presence, to have communion with him. And so the blood of God liberates the believer from the world. Galatians 6:14 is a lovely picture of this, where the cross of Christ comes down and carves us out of the world. We're the ecclesia, the called out company. We're the Lord's. And this is where we're starting the transition from what God redeems, he sanctifies. What God redeems, he has purpose for. He doesn't just redeem it to save it from judgment. He redeems it and sanctifies it so that we can serve and bring him honor and glory. I don't know if you have ever watched an animal that's bleeding out. I have. I know some of you know that I'm a bow hunter, and through the years, I grew up on a farm. We butcher our own animals and so forth, and I've seen many animals die through the years, and it's a grueling thing to watch as an animal gasps, jerks, twitches, death kick, tries everything possible to keep on living. And then finally it just breathes its last. It's a very sobering thing. And to think of our Lord on the cross, every time he had to take a breath, he could get air into his lungs, but he'd have to press against the nail in his feet to lift his diaphragm and get the air out, agonizing every breath, bleeding out drop by drop, watching the life of his flesh hit the ground. It's a very sobering thing to think of what the Lord Jesus went through for us, and what the Lord, what God above permitted in order to provide the blood for not only our redemption, but also our liberation and sanctification. And then, so we have the death of the firstborn described to us in verses 29 through 40. Not everyone took advantage of God's offer for deliverance. There were many that rejected God's Passover lamb solution. And so we find that that there was an incredible cry throughout Egypt as any home that did not have the blood on the doorposts and lintels, they experienced death, the loss of their firstborn, which would have been at least one person in the family and sometimes two or three, depending on if the parents are firstborn. And even the son of Pharaoh was taken in this judgment, verse 29. So all of Egypt is in moaning and groaning and in distress over the incredible devastation of this last plague. But as God had said and as foreordained, he kept his promise. Israel is brought out of Egypt in verses 31 through 36, and they despoil Egypt. Matter of fact, the Egyptians, says in verse 33, urge the people, take what you want and leave. Just get out of here. We've had enough. And so this plague broke the backs of the Egyptians. And they're willing to release the slaves and let them go. Now, as the Israelites leave Egypt, we read a number of 600,000 men, and this is obviously besides women and children, verse 37. And our sixth point concerning God's lamb is something that we see in verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I love that. Moses doesn't refer to the Hebrews as Israelites or even Hebrews. He calls them the armies of the Lord. In other words, the Lord bought them. He purchased them by blood. He redeemed them. Redeem means to buy back. They were his now. And so when the Israelites left Egypt, we have this positional truth. They're the Lord's. He bought them. He saved them from judgment. They're his. And so the blood of God's lamb makes us his. If you say, I do, the Lord Jesus, if you recognize that you're a sinner needing a savior, and you believe the gospel message, he's the only way to get to heaven. Without him, there's no other means of salvation. If you believe that, then you have to go on with him. The whole idea of discipleship, the Lord Jesus came seeking quality, not quantity. He never speaks of becoming a disciple. He always speaks of being a disciple. You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than anyone else. You cannot be my disciple unless you forsake all. You cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't speak of becoming. So being redeemed is starting a being relationship with the Lord Jesus, going on with him. And that's where we discover a life worth living. When we give up what we have, which couldn't please the Lord, and through redemption and sanctification become what God can use to honor himself, that's when life has purpose. Before that, nothing matters. And so we're his, and we cheat him when we go back in the world and act like a child of the devil. We cheat him. So if you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you are his. You're not your own. Paul tells this to the church at Corinth. Your body and soul, your spirit have been redeemed. We're his. There's a coming day that he's going to, the soul's already saved, but there's a coming day when the Lord will come back and he'll claim the body and he'll make it a glorified body. He'll, in a twinkling of the eye, change it into a body like his own body. The soul is saved when we trust Christ as Savior. He's coming back. He'll save the body. So these 6 points on God's lamb. First, is the Lord Jesus your lamb? Secondly, the Lord Jesus is God's lamb. Third, God's lamb was totally consumed. Fourth, the blood of God's lamb must be applied by faith. Fifthly, The blood of God's Lamb liberates us from the world. It not only delivers and brings salvation, but it's by the means in which we can represent God in the world as his ambassadors. And six, the blood of God's Lamb makes us his. Now, with that understanding, let's go back and think through the feast that followed Passover. Often the Jews would refer to the whole thing as Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Passover was one day, and then Unleavened Bread was the next 7 days. So he says in verse 14 of chapter 12, "So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So there's three things I want to bring out about leaven. Leaven speaks of sin or wickedness. And so the first thing God's trying to teach his people after redemption is that there needs to be wickedness and corruption purged from their lives. And so he's teaching them, the Hebrews actually made a game of this. The parents would hide leaven in the house and have the kids find it. They'd sweep it up and then throw it out of the house. And he says, for 7 days, you can't eat leavened bread, only unleavened bread. And so the first point is, you're not to have any part in leaven. You're not to partake of it. You're not to eat it. Then in verse 19, it says, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or native of the land. So not only were they not to eat leaven, take part in it, they weren't even to have it in their house. It was to be purged from their home. And then in chapter 13, verse 7, we read, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So don't partake in it. Don't have it in your house. Don't even look at it. It shouldn't even be anywhere around you. And this is what God's first teaching about leaven and wickedness is that we can't have tolerance for leaven. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus speaks of leaven three different times. Paul speaks of it a fourth time to give us kind of a panoramic view of what we should be avoiding in our lives. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and also the Sadducees. Well, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? The Pharisees were legalists. They were hypocrites. They were under the impression that they could please God by doing man-made religion, man-made rules, that somehow they could impress God by all their doings instead of following the truth in faith, obeying what God says. So this would be religiosity, hypocrisy, legalism. We're to avoid those leavens, those wickednesses. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us more than he does already. If we choose to obey him and follow him and submit to him, then God will honor that by using us to bring himself glory and also rewarding us for doing it. But there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more than he already has. He's shown us that at the cross. And then we have the leaven of the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. This was higher criticism, skepticism, intellectualism, doubting the truth. And so these are things that are to be avoided as well. Paul warned the church at Colossae about the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and how Satan uses that to deceive us from the truth. The word deceive in Colossians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 4, is paralogizomai. And it just, para means around, and logizomai means to impute. And that's what Satan does to deceive us. He puts his truth around God's truth. And often it's very close to the truth to try to get us off the foundation of truth and embrace what he says is true. That's deception. He imputes his truth around the real truth. And so we need discernment as not to be deceived. And then in Mark 5:15, the Lord warned his disciples about the leaven of Herod. Herod was a Jew, but he was in cahoots with the Roman Empire. He was entrapped in worldliness, fame, prestige, wealth. All these things were enticing to Herod. And so the Lord warns us against those things, enticing us away from the truth, following carnality, sexual appetites, sensual appetites of any kind. And then a fourth leaven, which is mentioned, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the leaven of unconfessed sin. And Paul speaks of a man who was in an inappropriate relationship with his mother-in-law. And they were, the Corinthians were gloating about it. And he says, I judge not even among you, cast this man out. Well, he couldn't possibly be in fellowship with the Lord because he was in sin. And so Paul says, just honor what he's already doing. He's not in fellowship with the Lord. You can't be in fellowship with him. Put him out. Lest leaven the whole lump. Speaking of the local assembly, when sin is not dealt with in the church, it will spread. It has a leavening effect. And so we need to be very cautious in our assemblies not to tolerate sin among God's people. It must be dealt with. There must be repentance. Otherwise, it'll affect the joyfulness, the fruitfulness, the testimony of the entire assembly. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these 7 days, we're teaching God's people, you're redeemed. You're set apart for the Lord's work. You can't be partaking of leaven. You can't have it in your house. You shouldn't even be looking at it. And if believers today could have that kind of attitude with things that are corrupting, we would be able to live much more powerful and joyful lives for the Lord. Just one final thought now on sanctification. Turn with me to chapter 13 of Exodus. And I really enjoyed looking at the Hebrew words that speak of sanctification in chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, this is verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens a womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Well, he had bought them. He had paid for them. They were going to die in a judgment. He provided a means of redemption, buying them back. They were his. And so the Hebrew word here for consecrate is kadash. And it's interesting, this is the only second time that you find it in the Bible. Here we are at Exodus 13. The first place you'll find it is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, when the Lord institutes the Sabbath day. 6 days the Lord worked, he sanctified the seventh day. That's the word kadash. In other words, it was to be set aside for him. It was a pattern he was setting forth from the very beginning. Man would work 6 days, the seventh day they were to kadash for him. The word means dedicate. And so there's a two-step process here to sanctification. The first step is being willing to have the mind of God on things and dedicate to Him what is His. It's an intellectual reckoning of understanding what God wants, what He's done, what He owns, and then saying, well, it should be dedicated to Him. Okay, that's Kadash. And then a few verses later, Moses again talks about the firstborn being the Lord's. And verse 11, he says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, then you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens a womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord. So this is a different word in verse 11 where it says, and it gives to you, I'm sorry, verse 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord. This is abar. And it's the same word used back in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 12, when the Lord was going to pass through the land. And if He sees blood on the doorpost and lintel, then the firstborn in that house will be spared. And that's what this word means. It means to pass through or pass along. That's the idea of abar. So here's the foundational point that God has placed in Scripture at the very beginning concerning sanctification. Redemption results in sanctification in God's mind. What He redeems is sanctified for Him. On our part, we agree with God in the matter of sanctification when we have an understanding of what God wants, and we dedicate it to God. Say, God wants that, it's His. But then secondly, we're willing to pass it along to Him. In other words, you can intellectually say, well, that's the Lord's. He wants that. That's His. Yeah, we'll dedicate that to the Lord. But then the next step is to actually do it, to pass along to God what is His. And so that's what sanctification is. If you're a believer today, a brother and sister in Christ, you have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You are not your own. You are His. Your body, your soul, your spirit completely belong to the Lord. Dedicate yourself to the Lord and then give to God what is His. That's the idea of sanctification. Anything less than that is cheating the Lord, and He won't tolerate it. I think of that strong message that Paul gives the Corinthians in chapter 10 of the first epistle. And he's teaching, learn from the mistakes of the Israelites. Don't repeat them. God has set a table for us in heaven, a spiritual table that we can get all the provision we need, the communion we need. The true body of Christ is there. That's where we have communion with each other and with the Lord. And then Paul says, how dare you leave that table and go back in the world and sup at the table of demons? Are you more powerful than the Lord? Do you make the Lord jealous? He's jealous over us. We're His. And to go back in the world and feed on the filth that demons set before us, feed on the carnality the world has, it angers the Lord. Sanctification, dedicate to God what is His and then pass along to Him. He deserves it. Father, we want to thank You for our study today. We want to thank You for the Passover lamb. It's wonderful, Your provision for our souls, the deliverance, sanctification, eternal salvation. We thank You, Father, for how You've so wonderfully pictured Your Son in this type back in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. We pray that we would realize that we can't get to heaven without the blood of Your lamb. And Father, we can't live sanctified lives without the blood of Your lamb. So we pray, Father, that if there's leaven in our homes, we pray, Father, we would get it out. We pray that we would not look upon it and then not be moved with anger as You would be moved to anger with it there. We pray that we purge it whatever it is. Father, we'd also realize that we are yours. We've been bought with a great price, and that we need to dedicate ourselves to you and then be willing to pass along to you whatever is needed to serve you. No holding back, but giving to you what you deserve. We pray, Father, that you would bless your people. We pray, Father, that your spirit and your word would have their way with us, that we'd be changed and we'd be more like Christ. And so, Father, we're asking, we're begging that you would have your way with us, that your word be speaking to us this day. And we just have great confidence in you to bring about all the things that you've promised and said that you would do through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.